For the next 30 minutes or so, I'm going to be wishing that I was Tom Holly. And 30 minutes from now, you're going to say, you got that right. And if you do, that's okay. I understand. But I really appreciate his meeting last week. A little side note, Pam and I got halfway over here on the way to church, and I was about to be in panic mode because I realized I didn't have my readers. And all I can say is thank God for Dollar Tree is all I can say. Well, this ain't going to work too good. All right. Before we get started, I want to make a small comment and just say that some of the things that we're going to be dealing with tonight are somewhat controversial, and some of the commentaries I looked at say one thing and some say another, and I just want to make sure that everybody realizes that I'm not trying to be some kind of an expert that I'm not. So keep that in mind as we look into this. A few facts that I found out about Isaiah before we actually get in the text. I don't know when this come about, but it says that the name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And also, Isaiah lived between 739 and 686 BC. And Isaiah did his work in and around Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. And his ministry spanned 53 years during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And also, there are 58 quotations in the New Testament mentioned from Isaiah. And throughout the whole Bible, there are plus or minus 333 prophecies in the Bible concerning things of the Messiah and other scripture that was quoted from New Testament to Old Testament. Where we're going to begin at is in chapter 22. And God states, before I get too far, we're going to have quite a few scripture, and I hope that I can get quite a few readers, because I'm not the greatest reader in the world, so I'm going to need some help with that. God states from chapter 22 that if the chosen people are going to act like heathens and not respect me, they will suffer the consequences. And if only Israel had looked to God many, many years back when they cried, "Give us a king," in 1 Samuel 8. God is very displeased in this chapter with Shebna, one of Hezekiah's officials, and gave a message to Isaiah of what will befall him. So let's read verse 15 through 25, and can I get somebody to volunteer for that? 15 through 25. All right.
Thus says the Lord God of hosts, "Come go to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here? Who do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself? Here, you who hew a tomb on high, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he who is about to firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into the vast country. There you will die. And there your splendor, your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from the office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Micaiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. One thing that we can see right off is God hates carnality and high-mindedness. Shebna loved the Egyptian culture, and many other people during that time did also. And he suffered from vanity and greed. Everything that we possess or put in front of God is a form of idolatry. Everyone has a God. One leads to everlasting life, and all the other ones lead to eternal death. Let's read Matthew 6:21. Can I get a volunteer on that? Thank you. Very ironic for the treasurer of the king of Judah for that kind of a verse. Let's also read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. I'll take this one. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That was just one of the things that I observed because of Shebna looking to build up his burial plot and have his name acknowledged for ages to come. In verse 20, Eliakim is put in authority. And Kaufman commentary states that Eliakim is a type of the true remnant of Israel. Shebna is demoted to secretary, and what two other places that you can see this is 2 Kings 18:18 and Isaiah 36 and verse 3, and we won't have to look at that. Is there anybody that wants to make a comment about what we looked at so far? Okay. After God told Shebna of his fall from power, only one can speculate why he was slowly brought down and not brought down drastically. Maybe God was showing him some grace, giving him a chance to repent of his carnal ways. But for sure, he died in shame, just as God said that he would. And verse 22 shows the authority of Eliakim given to him, and it is referenced in Revelation 3:7. Revelation 3:7. This reminds me, excuse me, let's see. This also reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15 and 24 and 28.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
This prophecy also reminds me in a way of the parable of the 10 virgins. Whenever the bridegroom cometh, you know, the door will be shut, and then it will be opened briefly for those who are ready. In verses 23 and 24, Eliakim is referred to as a nail or a peg, someone who can handle the load upon him. Many scholars do differ in opinion on whether this is pertaining to a messianic prophecy or not. I tend to think it is, because Jesus is sure and reliable and took on the weight of our sin, and we will not fall if we hang on to him. Colossians 2, verse 10 through 15. Colossians 2, 10 through 15.
And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you. Would anybody like to make a comment about anything so far?
Can't help but notice that God gives power to whom he wants to have power. power to as well. With some of these references that make us think about Christ, maybe again, it makes us think about and understand God has given Jesus all power.
Very good. Thank you. Let's go to verse 25. This one really has quite a bit of debate about it among scholars. The debate pretty much is, who is it talking about? Is it talking about Eliakim will fall, or is it Shebna? If we look at verses 20 through 24, which I won't read over again, it basically says that Eliakim is my servant. I will strengthen him. He will be a father to Jerusalem, and the key of David will be placed on him. And also God will fasten him as a nail. Eliakim is talked about in high esteem, just as Hezekiah was in 2 Kings. We don't have to go there. It's 18:3-7, but it basically was complimenting King Hezekiah on how he was a godly man and did God's will. If it were Eliakim, in my opinion, could not Shebna possibly say, when Eliakim does fall, will he also be wadded up in a ball just as I am? And from what I've read, and I've kind of wrestled with it back and forth, but in my opinion, this is talking about Shebna being the one that would be broke off, and so will his followers of the unrighteous remnant, because since it says in that day, to me it just seems like it flows back to verse 19, recapping what was already said. We got any comments on that?
Well, it occurred to me, you mentioned about the possible messianic allusion that being perhaps Christ. There's another passage in the gospel, I'm not exactly sure where, but Jesus said, I think it's Jesus who says that whoever falls on that stone will break apart by the arm. Remember that stone fall shall be crushed. And
yeah.
It seems something similar, that those who cast themselves on the mercy of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's in chapter 28, and we'll be looking at that in a few minutes. I appreciate that comment. But also this last verse, and I do agree with it. I mean, especially since the chapter does start out God warning the people about what was going to happen. Most scholars will say that this verse has to do with the fall of Jerusalem and the cutting down. And obviously when you get further over there, somewhere around chapter 40, and you see what Hezekiah's son done, it's unbelievable. Let's see. Yeah.
So some have suggested that pulling away may be a reference to the Jewish nation rejecting the Messiah, and as a result of that, they are no longer the righteous race of the chosen people of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the ultimate consequence of that was the destruction of Jerusalem. That's just one possibility. I'm not saying for nothing. I'm not sure that's it.
Mm-hmm. Appreciate that. Let's see. Hezekiah is a good king before the Lord. And after his death, his son Manasseh takes over at age 12. And he did much evil in the sight of God, setting up high places and idolatry that his father had torn down. And sometime during his reign, he also killed his own sons by fire and offered them to Moloch. And that's in 2 Kings 21, 14 through 16. And going along with what Earl mentioned too, since all this evil was going on, Hezekiah was a good king, and you know, then he died. His son takes over, and we don't really know what happened to Eliakim at that point. But based on what his reputation was, I don't see how in the world Eliakim would have gone on along with all the things that Hezekiah's son was doing. And there are other verses that talk about all the other innocent blood that was taken, and we don't know who all that innocent blood is, and for all we know, one of them could have been Eliakim. I don't know, but there was a whole lot of innocent blood being taken. Let's go to chapter 25 and talk about something more pleasant. The prophecy that I'd like to look at is in Isaiah 25. Verses 8 and 9. Can somebody read that for me?
He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice.
Thank you. Some verses that go along with that is 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57.
Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Also, Revelation 1:18. I'll go ahead and take that one. The very last part of verse 17, it's the Lord talking, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Does anybody else have a verse that they think might go along with that? Okay. Jesus conquered death through his resurrection. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, if we are obedient, we do not have to worry about the second death, and the debt is paid in full. Let's take a look at Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Okay. Yeah, sure.
We started reading verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
Just talking about the conquering death. But in verse 7, it's interesting, verse 2, I think, related to this. It says, "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." That may be referring to sin. We're all covered. We're all guilty of sin. We're all covered with sin. But he's going to swallow up that covering. He's going to take that covering sin away. And then, as a result of that, conquer death.
Very good.
Now I'm thinking about that as well. It's really as if it was a veil, and it would separate. And that's, you know, I was thinking that.
Yeah.
You need to go back to verse 6.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. Let's go to chapter 28, Prophecy of the Cornerstone. I know a few months ago, Joe had been talking in 1st and 2nd Peter. I don't remember. It's 1st Peter chapter 2, giving us several lessons on that. So this is a little bit of a review of some of the things that we had heard before. Will somebody read Isaiah 28:16? Also, Psalms 118 and verse 22, it parallels with it. Psalms 118:22.
"The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone."
Okay. I know we've got a lot of verses here, but I couldn't help myself. Acts chapter 4. 10 through 12. Acts 4, 10 through 12.
"Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all, or before you all. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
Okay. Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, 42.
"Did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone?
Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19-22. And then lastly, 1 Peter 2:3-8. I bet Joe probably has it memorized by heart just about. 1 Peter 2:3-8. Go on until verse 8, please.
You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense."
Thank you.
Well, sorry. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word, to which they also.
100s of years before Christ was born, Isaiah and also David in the Psalms gave this prophecy of Christ coming, becoming the cornerstone. Then in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy when Christ was rejected while on earth, but became our cornerstone after his crucifixion and resurrection. He is our cornerstone, and we must start with him as our foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11.
"For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed to how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus."
Thank you. Jesus is our firm foundation, and he has been tried and tested and proven to be sure. He has fulfilled every prophecy concerning his life on earth and now sits on the right hand of God, making intercession for our sins. Well, that's all I've got this evening for the prophecies that I could get to. There's hundreds and hundreds more, but that's all I could get to. Wish this podium was a little bigger. Earl announced the invitation song would be number 205. 205. For just a moment, we're going to look at Isaiah 38. And I'll read that one as soon as I get back to it. I lost my place. Isaiah 38. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. I'm going to stop right there. When I got to that point, some things started going on through my mind about the grace of God and how that through prayer, Hezekiah was granted another 15 years, and I'm sure that he spent that 15 years serving the Lord. Let's see. About a month or so ago, I turned on the TV and I caught most of a special about the life of Glenn Campbell. I don't know if any of you saw that or not. But he's a very talented entertainer for many years, and I like several of his songs, and many people do admire him. A few years ago, he was diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and he decided to go on tour for a little while, like a send-off tour, and he spent a lot of time with his friends and family. And I cannot be his judge, but I hope that he does make preparation for eternity. And when I was watching the show, I couldn't help but think about our brother Ben Counts. Get my composure. I've known Ben Counts for, I think, right at 12 years, and I think that's about right, isn't it? And during this time, he's never had very good health, but there was some things about Ben that got me to, I was thinking about Ben during this show, and I can remember one particular time. As most of you know, that Ben likes to do woodworking. And I asked him if I bought some rough-cut lumber, would he make me a fireplace mantle if I paid him to do so, and he said he would. So I bought some black walnut, and I have no idea how many hours he spent on the project, but it was beautiful when it was done. And back to what we were talking about, God having grace, for whatever reason, Ben showed unmerited favor to me and didn't charge me a dime. And when Pam and I moved from that house, that mantle was custom sized, and there's nothing that mantle will fit without some altercation. And to be sure, even at that, when we put the house on the market, I kept the mantle. It wasn't for sale. As Ben's health deteriorated, I know that he did some updates around the house for June and had a propane generator and some other things done, because them living up on top of that mountain, they would need things like that. So I do believe that he put his house in order. So I would want to ask this question. Do we know God's grace, and is our house in order? Do we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And are we willing to repent of our sins? Are we willing to confess Jesus before men as Lord? And are we willing to be baptized to wash away our sins? And that's all that I've got to say about that, and I appreciate your time. Let's all sing.